Return with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. The Gospel of John. Chapter 9. And I'll read the first three verses. And base our consideration on the question in verse 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his, that is Jesus' disciples, asked him, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. We reread verse 2, and Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's not only in the last century, the 1900s, not so long ago, but even in this century, we are exposed to great sufferings and evil. In fact, suffering and evil, or evil and suffering, more particularly in the right consequence, has been the lot of mankind throughout the history of man. World War I, World War II have caused some of the greatest evil and suffering known to man in the sheer magnitude of them. Perhaps the greatest ever known to man. But we not only have experienced this kind of evil on a large scale, we know what it is to hear of evil in the home. Men and women are committing evil and thus reaping the consequences of it, not only for themselves, but for their children. Fathers doing unspeakable things to their wives and even to their children, sometimes in the name of falling in love and so on. But we also see evil on a scale that is sometimes piercing and hurtful by children in the home. I personally knew of a very godly family where the father and the mother were so deeply affected by the rebellion and godlessness of one of their sons. Used to be a friend of mine, brought up in the church. And the mother was taken ill and kept on deteriorating in health. And the father was greatly perturbed. A young man who did well for himself, but lived a profligate life. So you see evil at every level. And before we come to consider this, we ought to bear in mind that there is a distinction between evil and suffering, while at the same time there is a connection. There ought to be in our minds a distinction of the fact that suffering is not always in itself an evil. For example, you know of people, maybe your own parents who've suffered for the sake of the children. There are those who have suffered in small degrees and large degrees, sacrificially. There are others who give their lives for the sake of the nation or for their children. And we know that in itself, that's not an evil experience. We ought to bear that in mind. And we see that, of course, in the scriptures in many places. But at the same time, suffering and evil are often linked. Sin and evil fundamentally is the cause of all suffering. But of course, as we see evil and suffering in the world, one of the questions that all thinking people ask is this: why would a good God allow suffering in the world? Or at least, why would a good God allow evil and suffering to persist in the world? Now, this is a very difficult question. It's a mysterious question at some level, or at least the answer to evil and suffering is not clear-cut, and there are mysteries involved with suffering, especially when we think of those who suffer innocently, in relative innocence, like the children who suffer inordinately because of the consequence of the sin of a people or families or parents. But at the same time, the Bible gives us many instructive teachings about how to understand suffering. Many ways, as we attempt to think about these things, as the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 9 begins to answer the question of suffering to those who ask this, his disciples who ask it of him, we ought to remember it's like very much like a treacherous cliff or treacherous mountainous area that people are trying to negotiate. It's hard to encompass all of the terrain of evil, but just like when a man or a woman climbs a cliff, he can successfully negotiate some of the most treacherous cliffs or mountain ranges in the world. You might have seen movies and pictures of people who are climbing some of these huge mountains. How do they do it? Well, they have footholds and ledges, one by one, which affords them safety and the ability to climb. And the Bible does this throughout the scriptures. Not that we can comprehend the whole of the mystery of evil and suffering, but at the same time, it does not mean that the Bible does not give us footholds and ledges of truth on which we can with certainty place our feet, our theological and reasonable feet. And the first thing we ought to remember before we look at the text itself is we must approach all people who suffer with compassion. And we're not talking about people who are obviously suffering because of their overt and explicit sin. For example, a murderer or a terrorist or a thief. Even then we ought to have some degree of compassion. But we must approach people who suffer for no obvious reason of their own doing with compassion. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this particular issue in Luke chapter 13. Some of his disciples talked to him about those who were slaughtered by Pilate. And the Lord Jesus answers them and says this, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" When we look at somebody who's suffering, we must approach them with compassion. We must also approach them with some sort of fear for ourselves. Reverence and fear before God for ourselves, because people don't suffer in every case because they are particular sinners or because we are better than them. So this is where we have to approach it with not only compassion, but fear for ourselves. And we need to treat these people with dignity, because they are also made in the image of God, and we could have been in their place. It's not because we are any better than other people. And so there is the acknowledgement of mystery. The acknowledgement of the fact, or there should be the acknowledgement of the fact, that we ourselves could be in this very place of suffering and of tragedy. So, as we approach it, we must bear those things in mind. And sometimes the best thing we can do is what the friends of Job did in the beginning, before they opened their mouth. You remember, they came and sat with him for 7 days in sympathy with his suffering. Maybe they offered him some sort of relief, bringing him a glass of water or drink, or helping him with his terrible condition, where he was looking for a potsherd to scrape the skin that had broken out. In other words, sympathy, understanding. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are to sorrow with those who sorrow? And realize that this can happen to us and to the best of us, and it has. Some of God's choicest people went through the greatest of sufferings. So, having said that, by way of introduction, let's look at the text itself and try to answer it in the context of the whole of the scriptures. In verse 2, the disciples, in response to seeing this blind man who was born blind from birth. From birth he was blind. So they ask this question of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are troubled by such things, as all thinking people are. From the time we begin to think, we begin to ask the question about evil and suffering. And the disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the first thing, whenever we think of evil and suffering from a biblical perspective, is that we ought not to come to the wrong conclusions or ask the wrong questions. The disciples, first of all, are operating from an understanding of suffering, which is right, because they ask the question, who sinned? Now, the who is the wrong word in this particular question, but they understand this rightly, that all sin, all suffering is because of sin. They understand that. Man sinned, and suffering and evil enters the world. All things were not like this from the beginning. So one of the problems with our modern scientism, that is science as a religion, or science that uses certain aspects of scientific theory to come to a conclusion. And it's a religion for some people. Not science in itself, but scientism. Is that they've made godlessness as a fundamental theory, by and large. Not all, because some of the best scientists in all of human history, and even today, are believers in God, and in Christ in particular. But by and large, many scientists have become so arrogant that they want to dismiss the Creator from their awareness. And they've been speaking about evolution. And so they think, or at least they propagate, that things go from bad to worse, which is bad to better. Or disorder to order, which is an absolute nonsense. Nothing in your experience or mine or in human experience ever goes from disorder to order or from chaos to design without an intelligent power behind it. That's obvious. But they want to dismiss God. And so they assume that man is improving morally, which he's not. He's improving technologically. It's far from saying that he's improving morally. And so they look at the world today and they think that evil is being diminished, at least in their theory, while in fact, evil is only multiplying. But the biblical teaching about evil and suffering is that the world was not created evil. God created all things good, and it is because of sin that suffering and sin enters the world. So part of their question, which implies that suffering is due to sin. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Who sinned is the basic reason why we have suffering in the universe. That much is right, but then their conclusions are all wrong. Because they conclude that either this man or his parents have not only sinned in proportion to what this particular man is suffering, their son is suffering, but they think that it is actually traceable to the man or his parents. And this is absolutely wrong according to the scriptures. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches here in chapter 9 and verse 2 of the Gospel of John. Their assumption is that their parents, in other words, they have a simplistic one-to-one equation. This man is suffering because his parents sinned. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now what is he saying? He's not saying that this man or his parents are sinless. That's not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. All are sinners. All will die. All deserve judgment and will face judgment. But what he's saying here is that this particular affliction and suffering cannot be traced to some particular measurable sin of the parents or of this man. And that's an important thing to bear in mind. You see someone suffering more than yourself, God forbid that any of us think that it is because that particular person is a greater sinner. God forbid the reverse of it, that we think that we are in some way better than this person who is suffering. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. There's no one-to-one equation that can be easily and simplistically used to measure the suffering of one person. But they go even further, don't they? They say, did this man sin? Now that's quite interesting. If you look at the entire context that is given to us briefly, nevertheless, it is given to us. What does it say about this man? That he was born blind. And if he was born blind, how would he commit a willful sin? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard this. There are some people who believe that children in the womb, of course there's majority of people in the world today, at least in the Western world, believe that what is in the womb, even close to delivery, is not a human being at all. And that, of course, is a massive evil and sin. But there are some people on the other extreme who believe that children can commit sins and evil thoughts in the womb. I personally knew of a woman many years ago in the church who propounded this theory. But of course, it's absolutely wrong. How could this man have committed? Of course, he's born in sin, he's conceived in iniquity. He's got the original sin, which all of us have, but he could not commit a particular sin which deserved this kind of affliction and suffering. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first place, tells his disciples not to come to such wrong conclusions, not to think about it in such ways. But then on the other hand, there are some people, especially those who are in the world, come to very sinful conclusions. Wrong, some wrong, absolutely wrong, and some very sinful and grievously sinful conclusions about God himself from the experience of suffering and evil in the world. An ignorant conclusion would be that God is good, but not all-powerful. This exists even in the church. If God is all powerful, he will not allow such evil. This, of course, is an ignorant conclusion based on the truths of God's word. God is all good and he is all powerful. It's not because God is limited or God has no power that he allows suffering for a period. So that's a wrong and an ignorant conclusion. But there is a disdainful and dangerous and evil conclusion that people come to. That God is all powerful, but he's not all good. He's like us. And many of the pagan gods display the characteristics of evil men in their own imagination. And this is, of course, completely wrong. We cannot attribute evil to God. God has not created evil. God is not responsible for evil. God allows evil for a time, yes. But God is absolutely good. Then, of course, there is the nihilistic view, nihilism meaning nothingness, which is what the evolutionist theory is. We came from nothing. There is no God. There is no absolute reason for love or morality. It's all in the chemical reactions of chance coming together of single cells developing into complex cells. That's a nihilistic view. We've evolved from nothing. We are ultimately nothing and will pass on to nothing. And there is no God, there is no morality, there is no life of value to live either in this life, and there is no soul. And of course, to all this, we must be extremely attuned, and we must reject them. A true understanding of God can only come from revelation. That is God self-revealing himself. Just like an ant can never come to an understanding of any of you or any human being, because the ant does not have the capacity to understand the complexity of human beings. How much more, infinitely more, is the divine God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and all wise, beyond the understanding of human beings. We can understand a little bit about him from creation and conscience, but to understand anything of him personally, and to understand anything of his salvation and our own need, we have to depend on God's revelation, and that's what the Bible claims to be. And the Bible gives us a number of safe footholds or ledges to negotiate this difficult terrain, and I can only mention them. You'll have to do your own thinking, and most of you will know these teachings in the scriptures as you hear them mentioned. First of all, as I already intimated, there is mystery and incomprehensibility in the suffering of human beings, especially when it comes to those who seem to be relatively innocent. The book of Job teaches us this. Job was the most righteous man in all the world of his day, one of the godliest men in all of human history. God himself testifies to his righteousness. Job is the first book written in all the Bible. You know, in classical education, even in unbelieving classical education in the West, many times the book of Job was part of the curriculum of students. Today we have all sorts of nonsensical things being taught. But it is one of the most important books for anyone to read and to understand. And what does it teach us? That there is great mystery. Job does not understand the meaning of his suffering. He does not comprehend it. And he is never given comprehension, for those of us who have read the book of Job. You remember at the end of it, when God appears, he never gives him an answer. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and reply to me like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? In other words, God tells him that you have no capability to understand the mystery of the world. Who are you to question? Let alone think you have the capacity to understand. Of course, God blesses him. But you see, he blesses him, and yet the answer is not given to him. He went through the suffering. But you know, we benefit from the suffering of Job, do we not? Because all that took place in the heavenlies is, while not revealed to Job, is revealed to us. And what is it? It was to reveal the truth that God's own people, the true people of God, would love God not for his benefits and blessings. That's the thesis of the book of Job. You remember, Satan comes to the Lord in the council of God, where the angels gather together. And you know the story, I can't get into it because of time, but it's the most interesting event that is recorded for us by Revelation. And Job, and Satan's thesis about Job is this: as God says, have you considered my servant Job, the most righteous man among all human beings? And he says, well, is Job righteous for nothing? You blessed him. It's because of all the blessings. And the reason Job suffers is God gives him over with limitations. Satan is still on a chain. His life cannot be touched. And he says, try him. This is a man who loves me, not because of the blessings I have bestowed upon him. You can touch every aspect of his life, and it will prove to the world and to the unseen beings above that God's true people love God for who he is, not for what they can get out of him. And this is exactly the reason why Job suffered. Job himself does not understand it, at least at that time. But we understand it, and we are taught this immense lesson. And such a comfort for all of us who suffer, especially those who suffer mysteriously. Sometimes Christian people think that they suffer because they are greater sinners than others. And sometimes that's the case. When there is a clear sin, that is the case, and you have to repent of it. But when there is no clear, gross sin, and yet you are suffering, then we must remember that there are mysteries involved in this. But one of the most wonderful things that we see in suffering, this is what you see all the time, that when a Christian suffers without apparent reason, and they're still walking in the ways of God, you see exactly what has been taking place in the life of Job. That God keeps his own people in his own fold, regardless of what their outward circumstances are. This is one of the greatest encouragements in the Christian life. You look at some people who suffer, especially older Christians, or Christians with chronic diseases. I've known many people like that. And it just blows your mind how they keep on trusting the Lord, they keep on praying, they keep on reading the scriptures, and they keep on turning to him. It's not that they do not have disappointments and discouragement. It's not that they don't sometimes stumble. It's not sometimes that they suffer from depression. William Cooper is a wonderful example of this. But through it all, like that cliff, the illustration that I used, foothold to foothold and ledge to ledge, they are still hanging on. And by God's grace, they will reach home. Then there is, of course, the obvious reason for suffering and evil. It's the evil of mankind as a whole. In families, one-to-one, nationally and otherwise. Greed, multiplied vengeance, and not just appropriate behavior to bad behavior, but vengeance frothing up. Leaders and power-hungry men leading whole nations to evil. Not all the German people were evil people. They're like every other nation. But one man and a few men who followed him, Hitler and his henchmen, led a whole nation into evil. Stalin and his henchmen. You know, Stalin was so evil that he not only executed his enemies, which is an extreme, in the millions, which is an extreme evil, but he came to the stage where he started executing people whom he suspected of being his enemies, not proven. All satanic, evil people. And the whole of the people, nation of Russia suffered. Saddam Hussein. People suffer because of the evil of leaders. The self-inflicted evil, isn't there? Alcohol and drugs. I've told you this before. In obstetric wards. Personally observed by people whom I know. Close at hand. A baby is born and it's immediately suffering the after effects of addiction. Addiction of their parents. So easy to blame God for all this. Well, man is doing this to himself. There is consequential and collective evil at large. Institutions, philosophers and thinkers, these scientists who talk about evolution. What about the wantonness of discarding the moral law of adultery and fornication? Listen to this. Since 1967, when abortion was made legal in this country, 8 million babies have been aborted in this land. Far greater evil than the number of people who suffered in World War II. 8 million people, and there's no stopping. Last year alone, 190,800 abortions, recorded abortions in England and Wales. Nearly 200,000 babies. Mass slaughter of innocents. Now, some of them might be legitimate. Very few, less than 1% is due to the danger to the mother or some evil act like rape or so. 99% of this is slaughter of the innocents. In this land, let alone the rest of the world. And it's all over the world. Educators, thinkers, scientists, teaching young people what is unspeakable, leading them astray. Consequential suffering. The world is brimming with it. And we dare to blame God as the first of our instinctive reaction. Fifthly, there is constructive and disciplinary suffering, isn't there? I'm thinking of Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The prodigal son, when he came to his senses, and sometimes suffering is used by God as a megaphone, as C.S. Lewis so wonderfully put it. The nation goes on. And some of the evil that took place in the Western world, including this in the 1930s, the debauchery and the arrogance. You remember when they launched the Titanic? It was advertised as the ship that God himself could not sink. And down it went, the very first voyage. It's God's megaphone. Arrogance. No fear of God. But God uses suffering often constructively, and we ought to pray that God would use discipline in the lives, our lives. And we're going through the book of Hebrews, and we will come to it again. We are not to despise constructive disciplinary suffering. There's character building suffering, isn't there? God teaches us through suffering. Joseph suffered in Egypt and it built his character. It not only built his character, he also, through his suffering, was raised to the place where he would be a blessing and deliverer for his own brothers and his people. And finally, there we have in the Lord Jesus Christ's words in 9 and verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, in the midst of suffering, there are times when God reveals his grace and his mercy. In the midst of a world lost in sin, corrupted by evil, mankind paying the price of his iniquity and his sin, God sometimes breaks in and shows his power and his grace, which is exactly what happened in the life of this man, not because of some direct sin in his life. And you see, this in the life of people who are suffering, as I've already said. As a pastor, I see this all the time. There are people I know, not only in this church, but outside the church. I knew of a Welsh family in Sydney. Unbelievable suffering. And yet, God sustains his people in the midst of it. Exactly as Jesus Christ says, that the works of God should be revealed in him. What is the work of God? That this person continues to trust and to walk as best as they can and as they are able. God puts people through suffering sometimes for the good of others. So when we think of suffering and evil, we ought to think of all these ledges and footholds as we try to negotiate this difficult theological terrain. And they are good places to stand. It doesn't mean that we can conquer the whole mountain of understanding. We're only finite beings. Even in heaven, we won't know everything because we are finite. Only God is infinite. These are sure footholds that God has given to us. Finally, God has provided us a complete answer to suffering and evil in Jesus Christ. And I only want to mention them. Through the suffering and victory of Christ, the very root of suffering is paid for. Sin and evil. I already mentioned this, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once, the just for the unjust. Why? To pay the penalty of sin so that we might know forgiveness, so that our sins would be paid for. There's no payment for sin in any other place. God, through suffering, has paid the penalty for suffering. And then, secondly, God will, in Christ, one day be done away with all suffering and evil. Remember the words of Isaiah 51 and verse 11, some of the most glorious words in the scriptures, even in the scriptures. So the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Not only has he paid the penalty for the cause of suffering and evil, but one day it will all be put away. God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, and he's bringing many sons into glory in the midst of suffering and evil. And the question is, have you come to Christ for the payment of your sins and disobedience? Because trust me, not because of my knowledge, but as the scriptures teach us, the suffering that is to come on those who are disobedient and who reject God is something that will be in keeping to the full measure of men's rebellion and suffering. And you don't want to be abandoned from the grace of God to the justice of God. You will pay for your sins, or you can come to Christ and by faith receive his payment for your sins. And if you've done that, you will be ransomed and delivered from all suffering, within, without, and the presence of sin. And you will come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy will be your portion. And you will obtain joy and gladness and meaning. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's no other good news like this. And it's eternal blessing to the simplest, to the youngest, and also to the most powerful and the mighty. May the Lord help us to come to him who suffered for us, so that we might know the blessing of God in him. Amen.